Welcome, everybody who's here at our West Des Moines campus and everybody watching it via video right now, live at one of our other campuses or watching online in places all over the world, including people sending me their vacation pictures from Hawaii. I'm really happy for you. That's great. But they send pictures of themselves watching this service online. That is incredible. That's awesome. So it's good that the word of God gets out in all sorts of different ways. I'm glad that you're here. When Jesus asked that question of his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" it was one of the more important questions that they'd ever hear, one of the more important questions we'll ever be asked or could ever answer. Because how we identify Jesus Christ says everything about our faith, but it also says the kind of faith we have in what kind of a God. Jesus wanted to know. It's about halfway through his ministry. So if you can picture Jesus' ministry on a little imaginary timeline here of 3 years, that's the time from his baptism as an adult when he really got kind of rolling. He picks his first disciples, the 12 disciples, and he starts to roll. He teaches, he preaches, he heals the sick, he does miracles, he leads this revolution. It's a 3-year journey from Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his ministry, to the cross at Calvary. This is about halftime. This is about a year and a half in, where Jesus has demonstrated his character, his teaching, his miracles, his healing to his disciples. And it's not like they just met once a week for worship. They were touring together. They were with each other pretty much 24/7. And so Jesus knew that they had seen, they had witnessed who he is, and he wanted to know. The first question is a little easier. Who do people say that I am? And they started to answer, well, you're prophet-like. You're like John the Baptist, perhaps. Or people say you're a miracle worker, like Elijah, the prophet from the Old Testament. And so some people say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or like that. You're prophetic. You're miraculous. It's not the right answer. Well, it's the right answer. It's just incomplete. It doesn't say enough. And so Jesus is looking for more. And he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? The people who've been with me the whole time, who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out, the spokesman, if you will, for the 12, he blurts out, you are the Messiah, which is the same word in Hebrew as Christ in the Greek. It means in English, the anointed one of God. You're the chosen one of God who's the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're God in the flesh. You're the Savior. You're the one who's going to redeem Israel. Jesus' response to Simon is right answer. You're right, Simon. In Matthew's version of this same story, Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you, has given you this gift of faith to see it. And I tell you, from now on, your name is Rocky. Petros, Peter in the Greek, and upon this rock I'm going to build my whole church, the rock of faith which you have just confessed. I can build my church on people who know that I'm the one, the Messiah, God in the flesh. Notice Jesus doesn't say that when people say you're a prophet or you're a miracle worker. Jesus doesn't say, yes, that's exactly right, and I'll build my church on miracles. And I'll build my church on prophecies. And I'll build my church on all these spectacular gifts of the Spirit. Those are important. They're essential to who the Holy Spirit is and the work of the church. But Jesus says, I'll build my church on faith. Faith in the real Jesus. Not the manufactured versions of Jesus Christ that we can come up with, but the real Jesus. This is a temptation, not just for Peter and the other disciples and people living in Jesus' day, but for us too. And not just people from the outside of Christianity looking in, for the disciples themselves. Notice Peter's the only one who shouted it out, who gave the full answer, you're the Messiah. The others were kind of hedging their responses. You're a prophet. You're a miracle worker. You're a great teacher, they could have said. You're a leader. You're a moral kind of inspiration for us. You show us a better way of life. You're a good person. You're starting a movement. That's us today, or the disciples back then, trying to invent our own personal Jesus. Our own version of Jesus, which falls short of the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus who isn't private and personal so much as he's public, and proclaimed in the Gospels and all the books of the Bible following the Gospels, which point back to the reality of Jesus Christ, and all the books of the Old Testament, which point forward to our need for a Savior and the prophetic words that were said of his arrival. The danger with inventing our own personal Jesus is we come up with something that leaves us short, that leaves us incomplete, that leaves Jesus asking a follow-up question. But who do you say that I am? I'm looking for more. I'm looking for more than just acknowledging that I exist, that you believe in me as somebody who lived. I'm looking for more than just acknowledging that I was a great leader or a moral teacher and that I helped people live a better life. I'm looking for more. Who do you say that I am? And when Peter gave the right answer, Jesus stopped and said, yes, that's it, Peter. I'm going to build my church on that. And then he concludes with two very strong statements. Number one, the gates of hell will never be able to prevail against that kind of faith, that rocky kind of faith, Peter. Upon the rock, you're going to build this church. And the second thing Peter says, or that Jesus says to Peter and the disciples that's almost or equally as strong is that not just that the gates of hell aren't going to prevail, but I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God. What you loose or forgive this side of heaven is forgiven in heaven. What you bind this side of heaven is bound. It's a massive, awesome, not awesome in a yay, cool way, but awesome in a heavy way, responsibility for the church. You've been given the kingdom when you understand that I'm the Messiah. But when we invent our own version of who Jesus is, we're left short. I was thinking about this. I think about this a lot anyway. It's my job, but it's also my passion. And I wrote a short list of like 72 different modern day heresies. And I thought, well, I'm going to probably not be able to squeeze all those into one sermon, so I'll just limit it to five. Here are the five biggest ones that I see our culture tempted to invent our own personal Jesus. Number one, it's angry Jesus. Let's use Jesus as a stick to smack people with. Let's use Jesus, let's emphasize the law so heavily we do it like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. Remember, Jesus left, he had his strongest and harshest words for the legalist, religious, self-righteous, judgmental, condemning Pharisees. For those who were caught in immoral behaviors, Jesus had love and grace and pointed them to a new life. For those who were religiously self-righteous, condemning, and hypocritical, Jesus called them a bunch of snakes. You brood of vipers. You're missing the whole point, he said. And that's the problem with understanding God as an angry God and just leaving it there and saying God is just a judging God and a justice God. And God, there's truth to that. But if that's as far as your definition goes, or if that becomes your whole emphasis of who God is, or in the flesh who Jesus Christ is, God incarnate, you're going to miss it. The goal of angry Jesus Christianity is control. We want to control people we're afraid of. That's the temptation. We want to control. The church tries to control behaviors, tries to control morality, tries to control things that aren't our primary mission, and starts to fall into the trap when it gets really bad of thinking that is our primary mission. Is to make sure children behave, is to make sure that people stay inside of moral boundaries. It's all law, no grace. The problem with this is it limits God's grace, which we all need, not just the people who we can so easily see are publicly involved in some terrible sin, but we all need that grace, and it limits God's love. There's an equal danger on the opposite side. That's one ditch that we can fall into, a heresy, modern day heresy. The other side of that spectrum isn't all law, no gospel. It's all grace, no law. It's thumbs up conformity, Jesus. It's the Jesus who says, it's not Jesus saying this. It's followers of an invented form of Jesus saying, let's not use the S word in church. It's such a downer. You know, sin. Who wants to hear about sin? Who wants to hear about moral boundaries? Let's just create Jesus in our own image. And while we're at it, let's create the bride of Christ. That's what the Bible says you are and I am. We are together. The church, the Bible says, is the bride of Christ. Let's invent the bride of Christ in our own image. So whatever we think the church should be, that's what it is. So when it comes to determining what the mission of the church is, we could just make it up. Whatever's comfortable for us, whatever feels good, Whatever fits. We'll create our own morality. We'll set it up. We'll create our own ethics. We'll create our own worldview because it's comfortable. Our goal is comfort then. Just make sure Jesus is warm and fuzzy and soft and pleasant and that he never challenges us. That when we say God loves us, we'll quickly add on, and he loves everything we do. No, he doesn't. He absolutely does not love everything we do. You say, yeah, but this is the way I am. You know, this is who I am. And so God made this, and so he has to love that I live it out. As if we'd never heard of the biblical concept of self-control. We don't get to invent Jesus in our own image. That's original sin. It's us refusing to accept our condition as being under God and saying, we want to be as God. We want to tell Jesus who he is instead of letting Jesus say, no, this is who you are. This is who I've made you to be, and this is what I call you to be. The danger of this is there's no change. There's no life change. There's no transformation. There's no spiritual growth. There's no discipleship. Because we just tell God who God is instead of God challenging us and saying, that's not who I want you to be anymore. I want you to be transformed. I want you to be changed. I want to breathe new life into you. I want to give you our theme for this year, times of refreshing, from Acts 3, 19 and 20. But to do that, you need to turn to me. Repent. Turn to me. Acknowledge that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. Acknowledge that we all cross moral boundaries from time to time. Acknowledge that Jesus is who the Scriptures say he is, not who we always want him to be. The problem with conformity, Jesus, is it's all grace, no law. The problem with angry Jesus is it's all law, no grace. One of the great theological contributions that Martin Luther made to the whole Christian church back in the 16th century is he says, it's got to be both. You've got to carry law and gospel together. You've got to hold on to them at once and the same time. If you go too far one way or the other, you lose the totality of who God is, and you lose your faith. And the problem with that is then you lose the blessings. If you invent a God who doesn't exist to worship and to follow, you're not following anything. You're following your imagination. But if we follow the God who is, even when that God challenges us, even when that God says, no, I don't want to keep you where you are, I want to change your life. That's when the transformation starts to happen. That's when we find freedom, because it's the truth that sets us free. Those are the two big ones, the two big temptations. The next three I would call the second stage of temptations to heresy in our modern culture, inventing a new Jesus. It's club Jesus. It's the bouncers at the church door. You know, if you don't look like us, we really don't want you here. If you don't dress like us, if you don't come from the same neighborhood, if you don't see the world the same way or have the same views of things, if we're not comfortable with you because of our sinful prejudice, because we prejudge you, prejudge is prejudice, because we prejudge you based on ethnicity, background, skin color, social status, economic status, whatever it might be, we lose the blessing of inclusivity. We lose the blessing of diversity. We lose the blessing of what the church is supposed to look like. Biblically speaking, the church is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, not a bunch of them. Biblically speaking, the church is neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but in Christ, you're all one. You're all one. Look at the birthday story of the church in Acts chapter 2. People coming from all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of different places, all sorts of different nations, and they came together as one on the day of Pentecost. The goal of a club Jesus Christianity is isolation and holy huddles and say, well, what we need to do is just sort of move ourselves into a spiritual vacuum off by ourselves so the dark, dirty world doesn't touch us, so it doesn't come anywhere close to us. And so it lets go and it limits hospitality, diversity, outreach, compassion, getting our hands dirty, putting our faith into action instead of just being a philosophy or a thought. Club Jesus. Very comfortable, it's very tempting, but it isn't biblical. And it isn't who Jesus is. He challenges us to something more. There's another one too, which I think is fun to, I was so glad when I saw that picture. I think that pretty much sums it up. This is not who Jesus is. It just isn't. I preached on this a few weeks ago. I'm not going to hit it all again. I'm not saying that politics aren't important and governments, of course they're important. Another big theological contribution Luther made to the whole of Christianity is this theology of two kingdoms. There is a kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven, and there's kingdoms of this world. And we shouldn't mistake one for the other. Nor should we mistake the primary mission of the church to be one over the other. It is the kingdom of God. The way Jesus put it, to be even more direct and blunt, when he was on trial before a governor of Rome, Pontius Pilate, is he said, look, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, you'd know. If my kingdom was of this world, I'd take over all the kingdoms of this world. You'd see it. But with all due respect to all of the great kingdoms of this world, and how important it is that we're involved in the whole movements and elections and all those things as Christ-centered people, it is important. It's not our primary mission. Well, I know that there's peer pressure, spiritual peer pressure out there. I get it from people who say, well, you just don't have the courage to take a political stand on these issues. Oh, it's quite the opposite. It's way easier to do that than it is to say, that's not our goal. Because I take more heat from political people in this state and in this community because I refuse to lead you down a path of minimizing Jesus into this and turning him into a pawn in a bigger political game. With all due respect, our mission is bigger and it's higher than that. It is to bring the kingdom of God into this world. Thanks. I'll take your prayers on that too, because the hits, they keep on coming. The goal of political Jesus Christianity is worldly power, as if there couldn't be anything higher. There is. It's the kingdom of God. The limits of it is it limits evangelism, because it sends a message to the world around us that unless you agree with us politically, you couldn't be a Christian. That's a lie from the enemy of God. And it limits and closes the doors to the kingdom of God. There's another one which is close to being one of the big ones. It's certainly one of the more prevalent ones. This is the fifth and final one if you're keeping score, so you can breathe again soon, all right? You're like, so far I'm dodging. I think I'm okay. This one might hit you. This is the quest for the historical Jesus taken too far. I love it when historians and biblical scholars and anybody, archaeologists, anybody who's interested, digs into the history of who was the historical Jesus. By that I mean, who was the man? By the way, no serious historian believes that Jesus didn't exist. I know you can read an article online about Christianity, and if you read through the comment sections, invariably somebody will say, there's no historical evidence that Jesus ever lived, that there was ever a man named Jesus. Hogwash. That's just insanely ridiculous. That's out of control, bad history. Any historian, even the atheists, even the agnostics, worth his or her salt, says there was a Jesus. You say, well, only the Bible says there. No, not only the Bible. Read your history. Look into it. All sorts of extra-biblical sources acknowledge there was this Jesus. He had this movement. It was big. It was massive. He ended up on a cross. He was crucified. They all acknowledge this, whether they believe in him or not. So great historians look at that and say, we're really fascinated by Jesus the man. I am too. I think it's fascinating. But where sometimes some of those historians, not all of them, be careful there, because a lot of the great historians are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ and have the faith that says, you're the Messiah, Peter-like faith, upon which Jesus says, I promise I'll build my whole church on that rock. But sometimes it gets out of sync and it crosses boundaries and it turns into heresy when we start to say, Jesus was just a great teacher. He was just a great leader. He was just a moral guide. But we want to be careful about this. We don't want to give him, you know, greater qualities than what a human being has the potential to possess. He didn't do miracles, so let's pretend those things didn't happen. And we'll vote on it and say that the Jesus seminar people, and they'll say, that didn't really happen, so we'll just pull it out of the Bible. And we'll look at the things that Jesus said and we'll vote on it, whether or not he really said those things. Because we just aren't comfortable with a man being God. We're comfortable with him living, leading, teaching, being a great philosopher, being a moral leader, being an inspiration to a lot of people. We're comfortable with him going to the cross and being killed for it all, the revolution being ended. But we aren't comfortable with the whole resurrection thing, which, of course, is exactly the path we're on during this Lent leading to Easter Sunday, the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. So in their effort to be overly careful, these academics and intellects, some of them, not all of them, again, but some of them say, well, let's just water Jesus down. Let's just keep him as a great teacher, Gandhi-like, you know, a cultural leader, MLK, somebody who started a movement, somebody, he's like that. And so you can believe in that Jesus, that's safe, that's fine, that's all good. The problem is, and it's a big problem, is that limits the resurrection hope and the power of Jesus Christ. If he didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope. It's over. That's it. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this is in the Bible, we might as well quit. We're most of all to be pitied. We're wasting our time. If there was no resurrection, but indeed there was, Paul says, and if you don't believe me, check with the 500 other people who witnessed his resurrection, who saw it with their own eyes. Check with the gospel writers who all point to this same reality, that there was this Jesus, this leader, this great teacher, this moral guide who was crucified on a cross, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and that's the linchpin of Christianity. That absolutely is the essential truth of our faith. And that's the problem with turning Jesus into Professor Jesus or Philosopher Jesus and stopping short of saying he is the resurrection and the life Jesus. He's the one who brings new and eternal life. He's the one who opens up heaven for us. In fact, the real life Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the public Jesus is the one who says the greatest things that you can strive for, you and I, this side of heaven, are faith and hope and love. That's what the scriptures, the word of God, testify to. They testify to a Jesus who is a full-service Savior and Lord for us and for all as defined by God's word. The goal of real-life Jesus, not the watered-down version, not the angry version, not the conformity version, not the political version, but the biblical version of Jesus is to win a victory for you over enemies you can't defeat, sin and death and the darkness of evil, and to bring new and eternal life, to offer it for you, to refresh you with that, over and over and over again, to open up God's kingdom for all who put their trust, not in philosopher Jesus, not in angry Jesus, not in conformity, thumbs up Jesus, in Jesus, public Jesus, not your own personal private Jesus, the one the scriptures publicly testify to, that Paul says 500 people witnessed his resurrection. When you put your faith in that Messiah as Savior and Lord, it changes everything. The only thing it limits is false and dangerous heresies, views of God that are untrue, that keep you from the power and the blessings that God wants to give. See, that's the problem with heresies. They distract you from the truth, and the truth is what will set you free. The truth is what sets us free. I'm the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. I'll take your sin, I'll take that which would keep you apart from God for eternity, and it will, if it isn't redeemed, if it isn't forgiven. It's a high crime against God to sin. He takes it very seriously, and so we need a Savior. I'll take your sin, Jesus says, and I'll take it to the cross and I'll put it to death. Because through faith, the Bible promises that you're joined to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on in Romans to say, and if we've been united with Jesus Christ in a death like his, we will most certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Such good news. But if you don't put your faith in this resurrection Jesus, you miss the resurrection. You miss the hope. You miss the new life. You miss the eternity. If you've just got a watered down view of who he was, and that's why Jesus pressed the question. You tell me I'm a prophet, you tell me I'm a miracle worker, you believe I actually existed? Great, I'm looking for more. Do you believe I'm the Messiah? Do you believe I'm the Son of God, God in the flesh? Do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? That's what I want to know. That's what I want you to put your faith in, because Jesus knows. He doesn't want us to miss the blessing. If we've been united with him in a death like his through faith, by God's grace, not something we do, but just by the grace of God, if we've been united with him, we will most certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Jesus takes all of our sin for all time. It's not just a historical event in a vacuum, once upon a time on the cross at Calvary, that has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with everyone living in all times and all places throughout all of history, because God sent his son Jesus Christ into this world as this transcendent act of love and an outpouring of his grace and mercy for you and for all people. And so as the church, we have a responsibility to share that with the world around us, not just soak it up and say, well, I've got my own personal Jesus, so I'm good. To receive that grace and then to share it with the world around us. It matters. It doesn't just matter for you, it matters for the world around you. And here's where the rubber hits the road. It's when life throws you all these detours, and out of nowhere, we're reminded that this isn't heaven yet. Some of you already know part of this story. This is Monty Williams and his wife, Ingrid. Monty is the coach on the staff for the Oklahoma City Thunder. He's one of the basketball coaches that the USA Olympic team chose to be one of their coaches. He's so well respected. He and his wife, Ingrid, met at Notre Dame when they were both students back in the day, before Monty was drafted into the NBA and had this pretty decent career as an NBA player, but was always kind of revered for his brilliant mind, and he's turned into this great coach. They have five kids together, deeply devoted husband and father, deeply devoted follower of Jesus Christ too, both of them, the real Jesus. And here's why that matters for Monty and for Ingrid right about now. Almost 2 weeks ago, Monty was with Oklahoma City Thunder at one of their games, Ingrid was driving down the street and a driver lost control of her car coming the other way, ran over into the incoming traffic lanes, Ingrid being the first one, and they hit head on and both of them died. 44 years old, five kids. Monty's 42, I think. What do you do? Where do you turn? What have you got? Philosopher Jesus? Just think about it this way. Angry Jesus? Conformity Jesus? Hey, I've got no resurrection power, but you're great. No, you need real life Jesus. And so with faith, a grieving husband, devastated husband, who's teased by the players on his team for always being the first one out the door at the end of a game or the end of a practice. And he finally said, well, it's because my wife. I mean, she's better looking than all of you. And I'm going home because he's so in love with her. He stood up at her eulogy this week, and some of you have seen it. It's gone viral on social media. If you haven't, take a look. If you have, be reminded. This is what faith in the real life Jesus says and knows and believes and is assured of in the face of almost unspeakable tragedy. How do you do that? You only do it if you know there's a risen Jesus. How do you say, we didn't lose my wife? If you lose something, you don't know where it is. I know exactly where my wife is, his faith tells him. His faith assures him so that he knows that this is a temporary separation and it won't last and there'll be a great reunion. And in the meantime, he's got five crumb snatchers to take care of. We didn't lose her, he says, rightly so, because his faith is in something more than Professor Jesus or Conformity Jesus or Angry Jesus or Political Jesus or Club Jesus. His faith is in the resurrection Jesus, the one who died on the cross and who rose from the dead to win a victory for Ingrid. And he knows it. So he knows exactly where she is, he said. He testifies to because of his faith. I can build my church on that faith, Jesus says to Peter, the rock. I can build up my church on that kind of faith in you too. And so this Jesus, who's our Lord and who's the resurrection and the life, says, here's the things that my church will do. Coach Williams mentioned a few of them. We'll forgive. We won't hold on to grudges. We'll let it go, even when we want to, even when our nature says you should be angry with that person who killed your wife the rest of your life and their family. We'll let it go. We'll pray for that family. Jesus also says, here, you don't just take this blessing and refreshment for yourself, but you share it with the world around you. And in particular, you have a responsibility, a huge responsibility, church, to share it with kids. To bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to kids like this, who show up at Hope on a regular basis. To bridge the gap. Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of these little children welcomes me. Let the children come, Jesus says. Let them come to me. Don't stop them. And that's what Hope for the Children, this mission project, is all about. It's about pointing kids to the real Jesus. The one they're dying to meet. The one they need to know. It's coming alongside of you as parents and supplementing the work that you do at home in a big way, in an intentional way. And that's why we're reaching out through Freedom for Youth Ministries, too, to take over this bar that's notorious for its criminal activity and turn it into a Christ-centered place of hope, where kids in that community who don't know him can come and meet the real Jesus, the one who inspires people like Coach Williams to stand up and say, this is what life is. I want to invite Mark Nelson to come up. Everyone say, hello, Mark.
Hello,
Mark. Mark, give him a big hand. He's a great guy. He deserves it. Hello, Mark. Mark is the faithful leader at Freedom for Youth Ministries in Des Moines. 13 years ago, Mark and I have known each other 15 or 16 years. 13 years ago, he said, hey, Mike, he's a member of this church, has been with his family, his wife Lori and their kids. We've seen them all grow up. But he said, hey, Mike, 13 years ago, I think I'm supposed to quit my job as an accountant and start this ministry for at-risk kids in inner city Des Moines. And I thought, knowing Mark, that's probably exactly what God was calling him to do. And so we kind of walked through that, and 13 years later, God has blessed this faithful man's leadership and his work. Freedom for Youth is not just here in Des Moines, but it's starting to move out into counties all over Iowa to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to at-risk kids. Mark, tell us what you're doing with this particular project that if we don't fund it, it isn't going to happen. No pressure.
Yeah, actually, this project is not unlike the history of this ministry where God has proven himself faithful time and time again. And I know many of you that are volunteering down there see that. And you see that with the kids that are coming to know Christ and are finding hope in their life. And so the way this project came together, 10 years ago, we moved to this site right off of Martin Luther King and Hickman, and we saw that there was this bar on the corner that was notorious for a lot of violence, and we knew that someday that had to go. And I could tell you, I have had people over the last 10 years tell me, we're praying that you get that bar. We're praying that somehow God could bring that to you and you could use it for ministry. And it just so happened the owners of the property who lease it to other individuals that actually run the bar, the owners of the property told me that the lease was coming up at the end of this year. And I was talking to them about how we would like to buy it, knowing that we didn't have any money, but that God would provide. And then I get the call in January from the church saying, hey, you have any projects going on? And it's like, I knew that this was God and that he was bringing this opportunity to us.
That's what you're doing. Even more importantly, Mark, is why you do it. So tell us about that. Why, this is hard work. Why bother?
Yeah, you know, the building is just a building, right? I mean, this is about the kids. And I love what Hope says here is that these kids matter to God, so they matter to us. And so that's the philosophy that Freedom for Youth has, too, in that, you know, we are seeing children here that have no hope. We're seeing kids that are growing up in very tough situations, and we're making a statement. There's no doubt about it. We're going to the enemy's playground, and we're picking a fight. And we're saying, you can't have these kids. They're ours. And these kids are worth it. And the hopelessness that some of them live in just shouldn't be happening in Des Moines, Iowa. And so we're on a mission. And I want to introduce to you one little girl I met last summer. You see her picture on the screen there. She is a little cutie pie, let me tell you. We were having an outreach last summer at an apartment complex across the street. And I'm seeing all the little kids playing. And here's this one girl sitting on the curb by herself with her sidewalk chalk. And I went up to her like, hey, what's going on? And all of a sudden I saw it was a very warm day. She had long sleeves on, long pants. And I could see through there all these scars up and down her arms, up and down her legs. You could kind of see that they were on her chest. And I don't know if she was in a fire or if she got scalded when she was young. And it broke my heart. And it's like, this is exactly who Jesus came for. And freedom's mission out of Isaiah 61 is to bind up Jesus, or Isaiah proclaimed that Jesus would come to bind up the brokenhearted and to set the captives free. That's why we call it freedom for youth. And think about a girl like this living in the situation she's in a world that is as vicious as it can be. What depths of despair could this girl go to find love and acceptance in this world? Well, our staff got her involved in our programs, and many of the volunteers have been loving her every week, and it makes my heart so warm to see her running around playing with all the kids now. And last Thanksgiving, she made a card of something I'm thankful for, and she had a picture of herself with a big smile. It says, I'm thankful that Jesus loves me. And it's like, that's the hope we're talking about.
Yeah.
That is what we're talking about.
Amen. Praise God for you, Mark, and the Ministry of Freedom for Youth that you lead. Thank you so much. I love that guy. God doesn't call us to comfort. Comfortable Jesus, conformity Jesus, you know, he'd just say, hey, make sure you get your own heaven, and then who cares about anybody else? Real Jesus says, you have to care. You're the bride of Christ. You're the body of Christ. So what Christ had, we have. He had a compassion for kids who were lost and hurting, and he went after them. Freedom for Youth Ministries is basically taking over the block on MLK and Hickman. And expanding and expanding and expanding. I was there Tuesday with Mark, and we took a look at this bar, and I bought him a few drinks, and we had a good time, and we all that was true except for the going into the bar part. And you can see it. You can just see it. You can feel that God is on the move. That's half of the outreach project we're doing this Lent for kids, Hope for the Children. The other half is what we're doing at each of our campuses. And I want to turn it over to the campus pastors now to conclude in just a few minutes the specific campus ministries and outreach you'll be doing for kids at your campus. And now here in West Des Moines, I'll just spend a minute or two concluding with a picture. I just want to give you a glimpse. You can see it if you walk through the lower level. You can start to see the transformation. We want to create space that kids walk in and say, oh, it's like Disneyland. I want to be here. I hear it all the time, and it breaks my heart. Church leaders and pastors around the country who tell me, well, we can't compete. We can't compete for kids anymore. It's too hard. You can't do it anyway. There are too many distractions, too many youth sports on weekends, too many other activities, too many traveling teams, too many entertainment options they have. We can't compete with that kind of entertainment. We can't rise to the level of what they're used to, and they just push two buttons at home on their phones. We can't compete with that. We aren't going to be able to capture their attention. There's no way. And so they pretty much just wash their hands of it and say, we can't do it. As far as you are willing to let me declare this for you today, as a pastor in this church, I hereby declare that officially, we're going to compete for these kids, and we're going to go after their hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're going to do everything we possibly can to get them. My wife and I were at the mall on Friday night, the mall real close by here in West Des Moines, the big one, and we walked in because I was taking her out for dinner. Chick-fil-A, spare no expense for that woman. We didn't walk three steps in the door, and there wasn't a group of kids who came up, hey, Hey, Sally! They know her from the Vacation Bible School. Here's a picture of Vacation Bible School at Hope. 7,500 kids show up for Vacation Bible School at Hope last year. So they say, hey, Sally, oh, Sally. And the guy she hangs out with, there he is. We walk another 10 steps, another group of kids. Pastor Mike, Sally, woo, what are you doing here? Oh, you're at the mall. We get in the line at Chick-fil-A. A kid comes up to me and says, you eat Chick-fil-A? I don't know if he thinks I'm a robot, like I don't eat or I don't know what. We sit down in the food court and it's one after, it's state wrestling tournament. That's why there are so many kids, thousands of kids, unsupervised in the food court, bouncing off the walls Friday night. And there we were in the middle of it all, babysitting your kids for the night. But groups, we love this. Please never feel bad about coming up to me in public and saying hi. We like people, we're okay with that. They come up and they're like, hey, I mean, don't take 2 hours, just say hi, but you know, we like that. But they come up, they're like, oh, Pastor Mike, Sally, this is so great. Folks, you're making an impact. It's not just the 7,500 plus kids who come to Bible school, it's the thousands who come on weekends and Wednesday nights, the over 1,000 junior high kids who are involved in our confirmation ministry called Power Life, the hundreds and hundreds of high school students who are involved in our high school ministry called Ignition, and we're raising the bar. We're going after the one. See, here's the thing. There were dozens and dozens and dozens of kids who stopped us in the mall Friday night, but there were thousands who didn't. There were a whole lot of other kids who are dying to meet the real Jesus. And we're here to supplement what you're doing as parents at home in a big way, in a very intentional way on that. We're here to create space for them that makes it obvious to them they're important to the kingdom of God, because they are. Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf, Jesus, the real Jesus says, welcomes me. So what'll it be, church? Pray about this. Say, Lord, what do you want to do through me to accomplish your will for this mission outreach project? A couple years ago, on my 50th birthday, my wife gave a church in my name for $3,500 in Ghana, Africa, as a part of our Lenten outreach project. It's the greatest birthday present I ever received. Because it brings the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, to a part of the world that didn't know it. So there's a church out there that was bought and paid for in honor of my birthday. I just love that. And that comes from a woman who loves me and knows me. So we started praying about our gift for this outreach project, and we keep talking to each other, and it just keeps notching up. I'm getting scared. But we believe in this. And you can't take the money with you when you go anyway, so where are you going to invest it? Pray about it. Pray about what God wants to do through you. There's never guilt or compulsion. It's between you and the Lord. But pray about what you want to do to create holy space for kids in a way that's going to compete for their attention and to attract them to the gospel of Jesus Christ here at the West Des Moines campus. And the other half of that is through our ministry partner, Freedom for Youth. Go after at-risk kids in the city by the hundreds and thousands. Pray about it. And then whatever it is that God lays on your heart, he'll provide the ability for you to do it. Anyone who welcomes a child like this on my behalf welcomes me. Who do you say I am, Jesus says? Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus to you? If you let him become who he really is, he'll change everything for you and through you to the world around you.